Are there any old 49ers fans in the house? No? Just me? Okay. Where at? You? Okay. All right. Jerry Rice, this guy. Jerry Rice is widely considered to be the greatest wide receiver in NFL history. Many experts say that he may be the best football player ever, regardless of position. Basically, Jerry Rice is a once-in-a-lifetime talent. Literally the best of the best. And he also happens to be my childhood hero. He was dominating the highlight reels when I was in middle school, and so I loved this guy, Jerry Rice. Now, Jerry Rice certainly had a lot of kind of raw, natural talent. However, people who have studied his life and his career attribute his success not to his natural abilities or to his physical gifts. In fact, Rice was actually quite slow. They measure speed for a wide receiver in terms of their 40-yard dash, and Rice's time was not all that great. In fact, many even quarterbacks could outrun Rice in the 40-yard dash. It wasn't his physical ability that set him apart. Pros know that it was his training. It was his training that enabled him to become truly great. Rice was notorious for his hustle during practice. When they were practicing and they'd run a play, the other players would kind of trot or jog back to the line of scrimmage, but Rice would sprint back to the line. Most remarkable, though, as far as his training goes, were his six-day-a-week off-season workouts, which he conducted entirely on his own. Mornings, he spent doing cardiovascular work, running a hilly 5-mile trail. He would reportedly run 10 40-meter wind sprints up the steepest part of that trail. In the afternoons, he did equally strenuous weight training, and these workouts became legendary in the league as the most demanding. Other players would sometimes join Jerry Rice in these legendary, these notorious workouts, but most of them would get sick before the day was even over. In addition to that, Jerry Rice was, he was even unorthodox in his training. Jerry Rice was doing ballet as part of his training in a day and age when that was very faux pas. Rice was the hardest working man in football, and it made him legendary. It was his training that set him apart. This morning, we're continuing a 5-week sermon series. We're halfway through a sermon series called Trustworthy Sayings. See, Paul, in his writings to Timothy and Titus, in three letters, he uses the phrase 5 times, "This is a trustworthy saying." He puts extra emphasis 5 times on these sayings. And in this series, we're studying what those 5 sayings are and what, if anything, they have to do with our lives 2,000 years later. Our saying today is about training. It's about training. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4. "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." Godliness, he says, holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. This, he says, is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. So before we dive into what that training for godliness looks like, let's spend just a couple minutes talking about the context in which this letter was written. There are 3 things that are important to note about the context of 1 Timothy. The first is this. It's important for us to understand the relationship between the writer and the receiver, Paul and Timothy. What was their relationship like? Among Paul's disciples, Timothy held a special place. Paul even sums it up for us really well in something he wrote in Philippians 2. He says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. You already get this glimpse into the special relationship between Paul and Timothy, like a spiritual son was Timothy to Paul. Secondly, it's important to know the context of Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was actually serving when he received this letter. The church in Ephesus was also very special in Paul's heart. He spent more time there, maybe over 3 years in Ephesus, than he did anywhere else in his ministry. Paul had a deep love for the Ephesians, which is why it makes perfect sense then that in his absence, he would place his most beloved disciple, Timothy, in charge. So he's writing to a very important person who's serving in a very important church, and you get that idea when you read 1 Timothy, that Paul cares very much about what happens to that church and to his spiritual son, Timothy. And thirdly, Paul is writing this letter to advise Timothy concerning some things that were happening there in the church in Ephesus. When Paul left Timothy, he specifically charged him to deal with some false teachers there in the church. And when Paul was separated from Timothy and the church, he wrote back with more instructions for Timothy. It's hard for us to quite know what the nature of that false teaching was that the church was dealing with. Looking back now, 2,000 years, trying to gain context clues, what was happening? What were these false teachings that the church was under fire about? It's hard to say, but we know that it involves some speculation about the law. We know that the false teachers were into a kind of asceticism, and Paul tells us a little bit here in 1 Timothy 4. He says this, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." So apparently there were some false teachers there in the church in Ephesus who defined and measured holiness by what people gave up, what people were willing to sacrifice. And Paul says that idea has to be entirely rejected. Instead, Paul calls the church to pursue true godliness that he says has value for this present life and in the life to come. So let's think a little bit about godliness, a term that for many of us just doesn't even hit our radar. If you've been in the church for a long time, you don't think twice about it. But what is godliness? Paul wrote a lot about that idea, godliness. The idea of becoming more like Jesus, becoming more like our God. Paul addresses it in several places. He says this in Romans 8. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see it there? To be conformed, we're supposed to be conformed or transformed into godliness. Again, in 2 Corinthians, he says this, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we contemplate the Lord's glory, we ourselves are transformed one degree at a time. Transformed into more godly people. To become godly is to take on Jesus' character for ourselves. Paul gives us glimpses into that character even. He does so in Galatians 5, a passage that we're all really familiar with. He says this, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is a description of the inner life of Jesus. The inner life, out of which flowed the actions, the miracles, all the things that we saw, that we see in Jesus in the Gospels. So the question is, how do we do it? How do we get that character? For us, that's an appealing list. Who wouldn't love to be more joyful, more patient, more faithful? How can we get it? How do we develop that kind of character? It's an important question. And Paul makes it clear, even in those passages that we just read, that it is the Holy Spirit, it is God Himself that does that work in us. It's fundamentally an act of God, an act of grace from God to us. It isn't something that we do ourselves. We cannot, no matter how hard we strive on our own, we cannot transform our own character. So, if it's something that God does, what then are we to do? Shall we wait around for God to zap us with the power of the Holy Spirit and transform us? There are many people that actually use that technique, but it proves to be pretty fruitless for them. So what Paul describes is kind of a tension. God does the work, but we also have to cooperate with it. We have a role to play. The way that Paul describes it is like physical training. And we have to spiritually train as well. So, to put it simply, spiritual training is cooperating with that work. If God is the one that transforms us, the spiritual training that Paul describes is us cooperating with that work. We have to say yes to the Holy Spirit's work. So think about it in this way. Think about it in terms of a radio station, okay? Let's say that you wanted to listen to 810 Sports Talk Radio. Let's say you wanted to do that right now. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that actually sounds pretty nice. So let's say you want to tune in to 810 Sports Radio. Those radio waves are actually free and present with us right now. In this room, those radio waves are actually here. They're free. It's here. But what you need is to tune in. You have to have a radio, and you have to turn your dial to exactly 810. If you tune it too far, you won't get it. If you don't tune it far enough, you won't get it. You have to tune in. You have to make an effort to align yourself with that radio station. And in a crude way, that's an illustration for the way that we partner with the Holy Spirit. That transforming grace is present among us, and it's free, but we have to tune in spiritually to receive that grace. John Wesley, a great Anglican clergyman, defined it as means of grace, and he divided them into works of piety and works of mercy. And they look like this. Can we see that slide? Maybe? No? There we go. So these are John Wesley's means of grace. In other words, these are the ways that John Wesley says, if you want to partner with the Holy Spirit's work, then go to one of these places. Places like prayer, fasting, and studying Scripture. Doing things like visiting the sick, giving financially, seeking justice, and even some of our corporate worship practices like baptism, communion, and community. This isn't an exhaustive list, but you get the idea, right? These are kind of, for John, these are proven areas where the Holy Spirit's transforming work shows up, and so we can meet Him there in these ways. But think about it in your own life. When you've experienced kind of more rapid or increased growth in godliness, what were the conditions or the characteristics of that season. Think about it in your own life. What kind of characterized that season of rapid spiritual growth? Was it maybe that you were engaging in kind of regular, disciplined Bible study? Was it that you were leading in a way that was really outside of your comfort zone? Was it that that kind of created a fertile ground for God to transform you? What was it? When we place ourselves in those areas, we allow God's Holy Spirit to transform us. So for instance, I just got back last week from the high school mission trip. We took 20 kids to Cairo, Illinois, and this was my eighth time doing that. Eighth time taking out a big group of high school kids on these mission trips. Now, why do I do it? Let me tell you, I do love those trips, but it is a discipline in the least, all right? To drive, I have a young family, so to take five days away from my family and to drive a 15-passenger van full of high school boys, you can imagine that it's not exactly my idea of a great Friday night, right? So why do I do it? Eight times in a row, 8 years consistently, I've taken these kids on these high school mission trips. Why? Because for me, I've seen that that is a place where the Holy Spirit shows up in big ways. I'll continue to take them on these trips because God is there, and when the kids go there, they meet him and experience a kind of rapid or supercharged transforming work of the Holy Spirit. For those high school kids, that is one of those means of grace. We were in community, prayer, scripture reading, and we were ministering to people in need. We placed ourselves where God was, and he showed up in a big way. And I think many of those high school kids would say they were changed by their experience. So why should we pursue that stuff? Look, I know many of you have been in the church for many years. And so standing up here and saying like, hey, you should pray more and read your Bible more, like, that probably doesn't cut it. But Paul thinks this stuff is really important. He talks about it like training, like athletic training. And look, back then in Paul's day, there was no such thing as recreational softball leagues, okay? When Paul talks about athletes who are training, he's talking about Olympians. Paul says that we should train in godliness the same way that Olympic athletes train in their events. Day in, day out, week after week, for years. For years. Paul goes on in this passage to say that we should immerse ourselves in these practices, or to cherish them, the word means. We should cherish them in our hearts. He says we should look for progress in these things. The same way that an athlete, like in the long jump, would over and over again be looking for progress. Am I making a farther distance today than I was yesterday? Paul wants us to dedicate our lives to this kind of training, training for godliness. Why? Was it out of obligation's sake? Of course not. That's exactly the reason why Paul is writing. He's saying, no. You can't do prayer just for prayer's sake, or service for service's sake. You can't do it out of obligation. Paul says the reason why you should do it is because it has value. It really has value in this life and in the life to come. Those practices, like John Wesley's practices, are not for people who are like super spiritual, who like monks who live in caves and mountains. Those practices are for people with real lives. Real people. And my hunch is why we don't, the reason why we don't dedicate ourselves to training for godliness, many of us, the way that we should, is because we don't see how it can be valuable to us here and now. Paul says, here and now and in the life to come. Many of us don't see how these spiritual practices actually make us a better husband, a better wife, a better father, mother, grandparent, a better coworker or business person. Many of us don't really think that those things have anything to do with our real lives, our life here and now. How are these things valuable to us in this life? I could probably give many examples. I could talk about how living in a loving, caring community is like essential for the development of human beings. I could talk about how serving people, giving yourself away on behalf of others, is actually many times how your own deep needs are met. But this morning, I want to do something a little different. I want to talk about prayer. And how prayer benefits us in this life, here and now. Okay? And we're going to do something a little different. All right, I was listening to this podcast this week. This scientist, a Christian guy who's a scientist, and he was talking about the effects, the real scientific effects that prayer has on our lives and specifically on our brains. He says that prayer is scientifically proven to be good for us. He says if a person were to pray 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week, there are two parts of our brain that are most affected. Okay, and I just want to say up front, I'm out of my league here, okay, on brain science. So if any of you are like brain doctors, like you can come explain it to me afterwards. But there are two areas of our brain, he says, that are most impacted. The first is this, the anterior cingulate cortex, all right? That part of your brain is responsible for compassion and empathy. And if you were to pray for 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week, in just a few weeks, that part of your brain, that cortex, would actually become thicker and healthier. This means that we will likely respond to situations with more compassion and empathy. It would be physically harder for us to get angry. Physically. The second area that would be most affected when we pray is the prefrontal cortex, which is the front of the brain, the part of the brain in the front where focus, agency, and concentration come from. In other words, he says, prayer can actually affect your mental health. In addition, it can lower blood pressure, reduce stress. Prayer is therapeutic for people with dementia and Alzheimer's. Prayer is scientifically proven to be good for our brains. There's this professor at Stanford, Tanya Lerman, and she did a study where she asked people to pray for 6 weeks. Even people who were not Christians, even people who did not believe in God at all. And oddly enough, after 6 weeks, committing to pray for 6 weeks, almost all of them reported feeling closer to God. Even people who said at the beginning of the study that they did not believe in that God. So if we feel distant from God, even the science suggests that we should pray as an antidote. For many people in our culture, our kind of self-obsessed culture, if they really heard that information and bought into it, that would probably be enough to get them praying, right? It's like, look, if it can help me right now, like, I'm in, I'll do it. But Paul says, hey, that's great. Prayer, praying to God really can change you here and now. It can change your life now. But that's not all. It's not just about the here and now. It's also about the life to come. Godliness, he says, has value in the life to come. Paul, when you read his writings, you get the sense that he was keenly aware that there is a lot at stake in this life. And he trained hard. He was working to receive a reward. Unlike many of us, he had a great grip on the fact that there is more to life than what we see around us in our day-to-day lives. Look, I'll speak for myself. I won't speak on behalf of you. I don't often think about how the things that I do here and now in my life are preparing me for an eternity with God. I just don't think about that very often. When we were on that mission trip last week, in the middle of the week, we visited a small, small town Baptist church. And every song that they sing, that they sang as part of this midweek service was about eternity. Every single song. Songs like this one song, I've Got One More River to Cross. One More River to Cross. Another song they sang was Will the Circle Be Unbroken? Many of you know that song, right? A song about death and the life after death, eternity. Those folks certainly had a grasp that there was more to life than what we see around us. There is a life to come. I know we don't want to place all our eggs in that basket. We don't want to think only about heaven. These two things have to be held in tension, just like Paul described. Training for godliness has value here and now and in the life to come. Have we fallen into the cultural trap that entangles us in questions only about the here and now? Or do we see our lives as part of an ongoing and eternal story? If we did see our lives in that way, I think it would help us to understand the value of godliness. I'm not talking here about earning points for the afterlife, but we are engaging in a work in ourselves and a work in the world that will continue for eternity. Let's start that work now. May God empower us to begin that spiritual training like Olympic athletes. May we all undertake that training not out of obligation, but out of a love and desire for God. May we see the value that these spiritual practices have right now, the ways they can transform our lives here and now and in the life to come. Amen. Amen.